If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 5. And once you're there, I've got a couple of housekeeping issues. One of those is for parents, in order for your children to listen and for you to have a platform to talk to them about this lesson, there is a handout that's available to you, and I was going to show it to you, but I have no idea what I did with my copy. Okay, so Jeff will wave them around in the back. I think there are a dozen of those back there. Thanks, brother. I don't know what happened to mine. There's a little listening help for some of the younger children, perhaps some of the adults, too. There are a couple of pictures on here that are entertaining, but it'll keep their interest. So, children, while you're listening today, I'd like for you to listen to one really long word and one really short one. Eternal and life. When you hear eternal and life, do what I did. Put a little check mark right down here. Eternal life. Zavy, you can do that, can't you? Zavy, can you do that? When you hear me say eternal life, can you put a check mark right there? Do you have a pencil? Do you know what a pencil is? Atta boy. He knows what a pencil is. So, Zavy, when you hear me say eternal life, put a check mark right down there. And then you can count them up at the end. All right? Will you do that? I know he'll talk to me. That's why I'm talking to him. So, well, if you don't rejoice in children being here in our service, all you have to do is hit. If you ever have a problem with children interrupting you, go and sit at that table and watch that little guy right there. He is lots of fun. He certainly is. So, has all the children at Lantos have them? I was a little concerned about this today. It's been a while since I've had young children under my care. I said to Pastor Jeff, this may be a problem if parents haven't talked to their children about judgment, death, and eternal life. And he just smiled and he said, well, if they haven't, they need to. So, what is this Advent season? What is this Advent? It is the promised coming of the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And if you'll pardon my voice today, I may struggle through and make some strange noises, but I'm going to get through this. So you may have to, yeah, Ken said, we're used to that. You may have to listen to some strange things, but this Advent season, being one that we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, is God coming to men. This is an extremely foreign proposition for today. Why is that so? Well, you just take a walk down the street, stop and ask someone what the advent of Jesus Christ means, and you'll find out. We live in an increasing, much more secular culture. And this Advent season, someone being born that claims to be God is a foreign proposition. As a matter of fact, it's not only foreign, it's ridiculous to the secular mind. Because the Word tells us that all men press back against the truth that God is. In Romans chapter 1, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And it's important for us to consider this Advent so that we are prepared to give an account for our faith. Think about this. Someone walks in, stands up, and proclaims that they are God. Someone walks in, stands up, and proclaims that they are God. What do you think would happen today? Well, here, I've got a couple of examples. Here's what could happen. Brian Wilson could walk in here, and he could stand up and say, I'm God. But how do you know that Brian's not God? He's just simply too silly. There couldn't be anything serious that would come out of a man that would put on a wig and makeup. Right, yeah. He's just too silly. How about Ray? If Ray comes in and he says, I'm God. Any better possibility? No, he's a little too short. Right?
If anybody said that, I'd just say, well, if you have to be lying, because the only one.
Yeah, that's right. Ken said, you got to be lying. The only one that's God's already done this. Well, think about this. Here's a proposition. David Smith comes in, and he says, I'm God. David's a godly man, trustworthy, faithful. Pretty good proposition, right? But guess what? He'll be the first one to tell you that that's ridiculous, right? I'm a fallen man. He would say that. Well, our lesson today, first of all, we have to form, in order for our lesson to make sense, we have to form and understand the old covenant proposition that God is coming in the flesh. The Creator is coming in the flesh. There's a major problem because these first century Jews have a particular worldview, and their anticipation of God coming in the flesh has been framed in history by the prophets and proclaimed by those same prophets. So it's important for us to take some time and to take a careful look at how and what they think. So, in preparation for that, I'm going to read John chapter 5. And I'm going to pick this up in verse 5. We'll save 5 verses here. So this is John chapter 5, verse 5 through 24. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. What's just happened? Jesus has healed a man who is crippled. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Is that a problem? So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And now to our text today. "Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we are confronted with your word, we praise you, thank you for it, for it is the only hope for sinners. We pray that today that you would work, that you would save souls, and encourage the saints who linger until such time as you come again. May you be glorified in all that's said and done, Jesus. Amen. This entire account from John 5, 1 through 47 is the only account of the initial confrontation of Jesus and the Jewish elite. It's unique in the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus' claim on that oneness with the Father was blasphemy to the Jews. Halfway through the account, we receive the ultimate gospel truth. He who hears Christ and believes the Father has eternal life. Why is that important today? Why is this message important for us today? For the Christian, we possess now eternal life. We now possess eternal life, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus, being made new. We now possess eternal life. Those who rest upon the deathbed, trusting in that same work, being saved by grace through faith in Jesus, have eternal life, right? Temporal life, no. Eternal life, yes. It's critical for us to understand that the Christian has eternal life. What's the application today for the sinner? Well, you have temporal life. You're awaiting death and judgment from God. As a sinner, born dead in trespasses and sins, you're in jeopardy. You're facing judgment. Repent, place your faith in Jesus, and be saved from your sin. So, these two things, the hope of the return of Jesus Christ in judgment and to enter his reign, is the hope for the Christian today, enjoying eternal life today. Now, in the meantime, it's important for us to understand the context, the historic context for this war that has now started with the Jews. What is it that Jesus has claimed that these Jews are upset about, and why? Well, let's take a look at this. What do the Jews know historically and culturally from the Old Testament? And what does it do? How does it describe God and the one who presumes to be God? John 5:17. Look back up just a few verses. Why are the Jews angry? Jesus says, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" Let's put this in perspective. Jesus' prior statement was made in the context of the first century Jew. D.A. Carson has some great things to say about this. Quote, various first century pagan religions were quite happy to obliterate or erase distinctions between God and humankind. If the exile had convinced the Jews of anything, it was that idolatry was always wrong and that God was wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other. So the Jews, by being subject to exile, persecution, have held on to the prophet's teaching and have not given in to the idea that man can be God. They have a hard and fast standard for that. So, while the culture around them in the first century has erased these lines, and Roman governors have essentially put themselves in the place of God and put everyone under their heels, just take a minute and think about this proposition in the first century. It's important for us to understand the background of the Jews, the current cultural temperature, and the circumstances. So what is it that the Jews have heard, these Jews whom now Jesus is offending, what is it that they have heard that forms their foundation for the condemnation of the claim to be God of Christ? So turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him with? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So who do these Jews anticipate God is? He's the creator of all things. And because of their exile and the circumstances in which they've lived, they've been galvanized in this understanding that God is holy, not H-O-L-Y, but entirely, wholly other than man. Is it any wonder that when someone stands up and makes this proclamation, I and my Father are working? Well, it certainly flies in the face of historic Judaism. Turn to Exodus chapter 7. What have the Jews heard culturally and by way of the prophets that form their idea of who God is? Exodus 7, 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." The only picture that the Jews have had at this particular point in time of a man and his relationship with God comes in the form of four men. And look what happens to these four men. Number one, who is this Moses? This Moses is nothing more than a man who has been born just like any other man. But God sends him upon a mission in order to be able to lead as a prophet, a man who speaks and acts from God. And he's been assigned a task. He's not God, but he is an agent of God. So they have a category for the relationship that bridges this principle of holy other, completely separated from his creation. And it's come rightly in the form of Moses as a picture of the one who would lead them out of captivity in the Exodus. So inasmuch as he represented God to others, he is a valid category for them to understand. But still, when Jesus makes this claim that I and my Father are working, that's entirely different. Is it any wonder that these Jews doubt? Is it any wonder? Well, there's a whole lot more fuel that's thrown on the fire when you consider the other three examples. Ezekiel 29:3. Ezekiel 29. We're going to read a little bit more than 3. I'm going to read 1 through 6. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Who is God speaking to? Ezekiel. What's Ezekiel? He's a prophet, right? The Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it." Is that a problem? Why is that a problem? What did Pharaoh just say? He said that I'm God, right? "My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws." This is what Ezekiel says God is saying. "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. And I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field, and you will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you food for the beasts of the earth and for the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel." What happens when you falsely call yourself God? The Israelites also understand Joash, 2 Chronicles 20 through 24. 2 Chronicles 24, 24, verse 20 through 24. Hey, verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Well, what a proposition this is. He's putting himself in the place of the Lord and then asking, making a proclamation. Now it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of all the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men. Yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. Judgment comes upon those who falsely claim that they are God. Okay, we have one other example. Let's just read through this and then we actually have two. Let's take a break now. If you'll think about, just remember, we are developing the perspective of the Old Covenant Jews in preparation for the proclamation of Jesus identifying himself as God. We'll be back at 10 after. Remember, here's where we're going. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That's everlasting life. So in the meantime, we're developing the historic cultural context for the Jews. We're trying to think like the religious elite, having their historic background. They have two other bad guys that God has executed judgment upon when they've claimed to be God. One of them is Hiram, king of Tyre. There's some interesting numismatic facts about ancient coinage that I learned a number of years back, and they're all related to this king who had so much wealth and so much power that if anybody had the right to call himself God from a temporal respect, this guy had all the power that was necessary. And a perceived impenetrable fortress in the, essentially, the island of Tyre, just off the northern coast of modern-day Israel, was finally, the judgment here was a preliminary judgment. Finally, they were absolutely overrun, and their seemingly impenetrable fortress was completely destroyed. Every rock was leveled. Everything. So, Ezekiel pronounces judgment upon Hiram, the king of Tyre. Turn to Ezekiel 28. So Hiram's a pretty big deal. Got all the power that he thinks that anyone can possibly ever have. What does Israel think? They're put under the thumb of the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, 1 and 2. "The word of the Lord came again to me," this is the prophet Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. This is no secret that it is a match for you. But your wisdom and understanding have acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. But your great wisdom, your great trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas." Judgment. The Israelites believe that someone who claims to be God is due judgment. And then one more. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. There's an interesting fact in Isaiah 14:4. And I'm not going to read this part of the passage, but Israel's fortune was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. So now, what does he say? In Isaiah 14:5, 6, and 7, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in great anger with unrestrained persecution. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's got something coming. Daniel 4. We pick up at the end of the dream narrative in verse 8. And then I'm going to skip down through 28. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, Daniel, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So, this guy, who thinks that he's God, needs some help. Well, it's enough. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar is judged. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes." So you know the remainder of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He's reduced from what he believes to be the seat of omnipotence to a drooling wild animal. What does Israel believe happens to one who proclaims that they are God? Judgment. That's right. So, Jesus' claim to his father, the relationship with his father, is a clear proclamation to the Jews because of a couple important facts. The Jews believe, the cultural Jews believe, that the essence of the Father is passed through, especially the first son. That the principles that are taken from the household of the Father are transferred directly to the first son. So, who has a first son in here? Alvin? He raised his hand, Solomon. Right? So the Jews believe that the principles that Alvin executes in his household while he is raising his son will be transferred directly to that son. Bring great shame upon the father in Jewish culture for the son to abandon the principles of his father. Even down to the workplace, these relationships are taken. We're not modern-day Jews. We have a very difficult time understanding this. But Christ saying that my Father is working and I am working. He's making a statement that's foreign to us. But he is essentially saying that I and my Father are one in our purpose and our abilities, our influence, our power, and take it all the way down to the end. Who else has a firstborn son? All right? Jeremy's got a firstborn son. The same proposition is taken to Jeremy and his son as to Alvin and his son. You get it? So is it any wonder why these Jews react so strongly? Especially because There are different aspects that Jesus covers in this narrative. Let's go back to the preceding passages in our lesson. So John 5, and read through these one more time. Let's start in 18. For this reason, the Jews therefore were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath in healing the cripple, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Now, how much of a slap in the face is this to these religious elite? Right? What's the testimony of this man? Who healed this man? What's the testimony of this man who's just been healed? He said it was Jesus. This is the guy that told me that I can pick up my bed and walk. And now you're telling me that I can't pick up my bed because it's breaking the rules of the Sabbath. Right? So what is it that Jesus is equal to the Father in and through this narrative? Dr. MacArthur does this in a very brief format. And it's not that we're going to skip over these things, but just listen. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that he is like the Father. He is identifying himself as one with the Father within this first century construct. The mental pattern of thinking that they have, he's appealing to this. Right? I and my Father do exactly the same things. We come from the same place. We are one. That's the proposition. So here's what MacArthur says on this passage. Quote, "No Jew would call God his Father, because in their view, Father and Son share the same principles, share the same essence. Jesus is saying, I am of the same nature as God." And here are the ways that he does so. Number one, he's equal to God in nature. John 5:17, he answered and said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, he declared himself to be equal with God in works. 18 and 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner." So he's not only equal in nature, he's equal in the works that he does. And then thirdly, MacArthur says, he makes a comment about the previous context. This is where we left off. Jesus claims to be equal to God in power. The power of God to raise the dead has just been demonstrated. Right? There's only one way that a dead man can live again. There's only one way that a cripple can be completely healed, and that's that God's power does so. And then last, equal to God in authority. I'm going to read this for you for Genesis 18, out of Genesis 18, verse 25. God the Father, is the judge of all the earth. The Jews certainly believe that. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. MacArthur goes on and he says he's equal to God in power and at the ultimate level, which is the ability to make something live, make something exist that previously did not exist. And then finally, he says, his fifth point is the Son is equal to the Father in judgment. MacArthur says these are startling claims. Carson also ties this entire proposition up. The equality of Christ to the Father. Quote, "That did not mean that it was easy to arrest Jesus on a capital charge for what he said," and he's referring to the Jews. "From their perspective, he had, in some sense, blasphemed. But the laws regarding blasphemy, or blasphemy at least a little bit later, were tightly defined. By the time the Mishnah was written in AD 200, blasphemy was defined as taking on one's lips the sacred name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Though what passed for blasphemy may have been more loosely interpreted in Jesus' day, it may have been sufficient that Jesus, a mere mortal from the perspective of the Jews, was saying that he made himself equal with God. Carson saying that the Jews had a warrant for this. But it's a blind warrant. Because they've also had, with the weight, you know, we've had a lot of setting of the context here. This is a small amount of history for the Jews. They have the entire old covenant that they're standing on. Remember, what's the condition of the Jews at the advent of Christ, in the first century? They have just experienced 400 years of no prophecy. God has not spoken to the nation of Israel in 400 years. What is that? What is that thing that has just happened to them? Judgment. It's judgment. Israel is under the judgment of God. Do they have any history that helps for them to understand this? They had to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. They've been in exile. They've been completely decimated. They've got plenty of experience understanding this. So it's important for us to understand the context. These Jews, wrongly, but in their minds rightfully, are judging someone that comes and says, I'm God. But look what they are ignoring. They're ignoring the prophets, those same prophets that now have been under judgment, have been quiet for 400 years. But there's one other critical, gigantic prophet that they're ignoring. Who is it? John. John the Baptist has come, the final prophet before the advent of the return of God. Right? They've completely ignored and suppressed the truth from the prophet John. Now we can begin to see the cracks in their intellectual structure. If God has judged Israel for 400 years and has mercied them with John the Baptist, the final prophet, and they still turn their back on him, what did John the prophet say about Christ? What did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. Yeah. That's what these Jews are suppressing. They're suppressing and pushing back all this truth, and they're living within this edifice of tradition and behaviors and authority that has been judged and is being judged and now is being judged by Christ. They have Messiah standing right in their midst. They have to manufacture some type of rationalization that they are the ones who possess power. They are the ones who possess life eternal with God, eternal life with God. But they're pushing back on this truth, the proclamation that Jesus has made. So now, verse 24. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Truly, truly. The context setting precedent to the following proposition. So Jesus says to the religious elite and all within the sound of his voice, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The context setting precedent to that proposition, we must pay strict attention as Jesus is bringing the truth to all who hear. Only Jesus Christ can save sinners from judgment. Only Jesus Christ can save sinners from judgment. Carson says, in introducing this promise, Jesus employs for the first time the double amen, amen, an expression variously rendered verily, verily, or truly, truly. The NIV adopts the entire construction, amen, amen, I say to you, making it, I tell you the truth. So what is it today that the common vernacular communicates true truth? What is it that I would say today? Yeah, I assure you, right? Listen to me. Pay attention, right? Pay attention. Truly, truly. Look, how does anybody in our society today know what the truth is? How do they know? How do you know what truth is? Yeah, the only way that we can know truth is that an omnipotent God can reveal it to us in such a way that we can be sure. Period. That's the only way that we can know truth. Have you ever heard that before? Has anybody ever heard that before? You have. Okay, now we're going to go out and pick 100 people, the next 100 people that go up and down Guilford College. How many of those people have heard that before?
Few.
Few?
Maybe none.
I'll bet you wouldn't get one out of 100.
If you ask them how to find the truth, they wouldn't. Probably not one of them would say the word.
Yeah, what happens when you see something on television today? Is that true? Oh, people believe it, but why do they believe it? People, why should you believe something on television is true? Can you see something that's true? You can. Well, you know what? What is Jesus' appeal to these Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious elite? Right? They go to this guy and say, hey, stop picking up your bed. It's a violation of the law. You can't pick up your bed on the Sabbath. So what's he say to him? He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Is it the truth? Do they know the truth? They're pushing the truth back in unrighteousness. Their construct is so important to them that they will even deny the fact that a man has been healed in order to be able to uphold the law. But that's not the real proposition. The proposition is that Jesus and God the Father are one, and they are attacking and condemning him upon this point. Truly, truly, the proclamation of truth by Jesus Christ is only way to know the truth is that there is a God who can communicate it in such a way as I can know it. And John, the Gospel of John, has a very unique, of the Synoptic Gospels, a very unique truth proposition when Jesus speaks. And these words truly, truly introduce the proposition. Whenever you hear that, you're getting true truth from God. Right? You're getting from God true truth so that you can know it. The only way you can know truth is that there's an omnipotent God who has the power to give it to you, right? And so that you might know that it's true. Psalm 41:13. Back up to verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for you, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This truth statement, verily, verily, amen and amen, is first mentioned in Psalm 41. Jesus uses it before this utterance to confirm and emphasize its trustworthy and importance. In the Synoptic Gospels, as I said, this truly, truly statement is the clear proclamation of truth by the Apostle John and helps for us to understand that it is authentic truth. There's no other proclamation about truth that is so clear when it comes off the page written in John. So John 5:24, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Eternal life is enjoyed by the saints today. Eternal life is enjoyed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and those whom he has saved by grace through faith in him. Saints, enjoy eternal life today. The judgment of God has passed over you by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing. You can yell, Ray. Go ahead. He's got his hands up back there. Well, it's important for us to understand that the religious elite covering up the and protecting their edifice of our religion stunt that word. Christians today are beginning to suffer small amounts of persecution here in the U.S., but there are Christians worldwide who are suffering great persecution. It is important for this fact that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life and eternal life. Good news for the saints. Good news for the saints under persecution today. They have eternal life. What is it for a terrorist to take the temporal life of a Christian? Ultimately, that Christian has eternal life. It could be, yeah, well, on the other side, it'd be easy to see it as a gift. You know, you have to think about Kent and the struggles that he has had. Eternal life, valuable for the Christian today. So a couple more bits of commentary here. I've divided the last part of this lesson up into five different propositions. We've already talked about truly and truly. The first proposition is, Jesus says, he who hears my word. Who these people now are being presented in different terms. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. Just as the Son healed the individual by the pool of Bethsaida, by his word, get up and walk, so also is it the word that brings eternal life. Hearing Jesus' word is identical to hearing God's word, since the Son speaks only what the Father gives him to say. Hearing in this context, as often as elsewhere, includes belief and obedience. The belief is spelled out, and its object is in the one who sent Jesus, not because it would be inappropriate to specify Jesus as the object of the faith, but because the immediate context is concerned to show how the Son and all he says and does mediates the Father to us, as the words and deeds of the Son are the words and the deeds of the Father. D.A. Carson. The words and deeds of the Son are the words and the deeds of the Father. So when Christ says, I say to you, he who hears my word, he carries the authority of the Father. And then in John 5:24, I'll call this B, and believes him who sent me. Hearing something and understanding it is not the same as hearing something, understanding it, and adopting it. So there are hundreds, perhaps even thousands around, who have seen the healing of this paralytic of this crippled man. They may have seen and understand that something just happened, but adopting it and believing it to be true may not be there. So Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, believes that God is and that he has sent the Christ, that is the proposition. Those are the conditions. Sees this, hears it, believes in God the Father, and that God the Father has sent me. What does this say to the religious elite? You're one of the Pharisees, one of the Sadducees. You're policing the Temple Mount. You've caught somebody violating the Sabbath. You've seen the testimony and probably have seen this man there for years. And now he's walking. What do you think?
He's going to face the truth.
Have they heard Jesus' word? They've heard it. Do they believe him who sent me? No, they don't. Remember, they've been under judgment. They've been told that Messiah has come, and they've refused it. He's not coming from the religious elite. They've shunned him. They don't believe him as God sending him. Now, John 5:24c. And so the proposition is here. Truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me produces one thing. He has eternal life. So even among the Pharisees, if there is one, and we see this happen, we see the testimonies of these, if they hear Christ's words and believes that the Father has sent him, that this is the Christ, those are the people who have eternal life. So sinners who are due judgment for their sins, who hear Christ's words historically as we look at this event, and today as they're read and proclaimed to you, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, Christ's word, read and proclaimed today, and believes that God the Father has sent the Son, has eternal life. So the sinner who believes the word, hears the word, believes that Christ is the Son of God, has eternal life. What is eternal life? Life forever without condemnation. Judgment has been proclaimed and absorbed by Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation now for those who are in faith in Christ Jesus. Having eternal life, what happens when the judge, God the Father, judges the believer? He looks upon the Son, and those who have faith in him are pardoned into eternal life with Jesus Christ. Eternal life. No judgment. The judgment is gone. It's been absorbed by Jesus Christ. No one of them could be executed on such who are Jesus. No one judgment could be executed on such who are in Christ Jesus. And he that believes in him is openly and manifestly in him. The reason is because the death of Christ is security against all condemnation, all judgment. And whoever believes in him shall not be condemned, but saved from judgment. If you hear these words and believe that the Father has sent Jesus Christ, that he has suffered punishment and condemnation for sin. You have eternal life, and you do not come into judgment. The same message is for you today as this first century Jew. And then finally, in John 5:24, the last part of the passage, I say to you, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You've passed from both moral death, the moral death that you were born in and have executed and lived a morally dead life. You've been passed out of that life into a spiritual life, eternal life, being quickened by God, who before was dead in trespasses and sins and from under a sentence of condemnation and eternal death, which as a descendant of Adam, the righteousness of Christ being revealed to him and received by faith and the sentence of justification passed on his conscience by the Spirit, so that he who before in his own apprehension was a dead man in law in a sense and is now alive to God and secure from the second death and being hurt by it. In Christ, you are an heir of salvation and eternal life. This message is replete throughout the New Testament. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Is this Jesus just proclaiming at one time, dealing with the religious elite? And this message is sufficient as it is taught to these religious elite and proclaimed to Israel? Well, Pastor Jeff's providentially early in the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. What is the message to all of Israel? And then by way of Israel, through all of the peoples of the world. The author of Hebrews writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So saints, celebrate the eternal life in Jesus Christ, and sinners, children, eternal life comes only by faith in Jesus Christ and understanding that God the Father sent him. So repent and trust Jesus. Amen? Amen. Comments? That's a long narrative on just a short verse, but critically important. Yeah, well, that's right. Ken said, to believe, we have to be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, the member of the Trinity who is shaded and veiled in this passage is the work of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that great work, right? That does not mean he's left out, but we're not done with the Gospel of John yet. Any others? David?
Yeah, beginning of your lesson, you're talking about how people, when Jesus came, like anybody could stand up and say, well, there's Jesus, or, you know, we believe because God gives us the faith to believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
And others, he doesn't, can't believe in him. But one thing about it, when he comes the second time, when he splits the sky and he's in heaven and when the dead rises, there won't be any questions from anybody.
No questions from anybody. Providential. 20, where were we, 21 today? Right? 20. Where was the reading this morning? Revelation what? 19. Okay. I've already changed my bookmark. Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power to our great God, because his judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the bloods of his bondservant on her. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to your God and his, you, all of his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. The judgment in chapter 19. Yep. Free from judgment. Any other comments? Anybody happy you're free from judgment? I know Ray is. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this, the richness of the truth, for the ability for that truth to be adopted, as we have a God who is powerful to be able to convey the truth to us so that we might know it. We praise you and thank you. Lord, for children, others here who are lost, dead in their trespasses and sins, we pray that you, by the power of the Spirit, would make them new again, proclaim the same truth to them through the reading of the text and scripture reading at home, the call to repentance, and through the preaching of your word. May you glorify yourself, Jesus. Amen.